Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. This is Jesus speaking. Hear now God's word. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This is the word of the Lord.
The picture of the van, do you remember the picture of the van with all the luggage on top? Okay, so we had to do that. We had to put the luggage back on the top of the van the night before we left, and we finished doing that around 11 p.m., and the alarm went off at 3 a.m. So we were in Ometepec. Ugh is right, whoever said that. And we drove 3.5 hours to Acapulco to make our flight. And, pretty tired, but made good time, got there in good time, got into the airport. We're looking around. There's nobody really to, like, there were no gate agents, and we finally found somebody who was wandering around and asked where we needed to go for our flight. And that was when we learned that we did not have a flight. And the reason we didn't have a flight was because the company, the airline had gone bankrupt that we were supposed to fly from Acapulco to Mexico City, no joke. So that was a problem, and we got on the phone. We got on the phone with Sports Outreach, and we got on the phone with United. And Jim was on the phone with United, I was on the phone with Sports Outreach, and what we learned was that the travel agency that we worked through Sports Outreach, just they didn't tell us. And United had 8 seats on a flight from Acapulco to Houston, okay? Do you know how many people were there? 11 people were there. So 8 out of 11, not bad, but not perfect. And so we talked, and the way, for some reason, the way the reservation was set up, it was set up alphabetically, and there were 2 reservations. The first reservation was for 8 people. The second was for 3 people. And so the way that we did it, the last 3 people did not have a seat, and so it just happened to fall alphabetically, and the last 3 in the list, their last names started with M, M, and P, and so Catherine and I and Josh Polk We had to, like, we're scrambling, we're talking to each other, and we call Tim and Barb Wood, and we tell them what happened, and Barb gets in touch with the guy who drove us to Acapulco. His name was Felix. He was part of the church, dear friend of theirs, and we had met him on Sunday in church. And Felix was gracious enough to drive us to Acapulco. He was heading back to Ometepec, and then he gets a call that he needs to go back to the airport, and he needs to take three people from Acapulco to Mexico City. And so he comes back, and we get in the van. Josh and Catherine and I get in the van, and we head going as fast as he can possibly take us across the Mexican plains, from Acapulco to Mexico City. And on the way there, it was actually very uneventful. Hot, but uneventful, because they have good infrastructure, and this freeway was relatively quiet, and we were able to go relatively fast. And we're making good time, and we have this flight that we desperately want to catch. Meanwhile, I'm on the phone with Sports Outreach, and I'm texting back and forth, and as you might imagine, the coverage goes in and out across the plains of Mexico, but we find that there's a flight out of Mexico City, and that flight leaves at 4 p.m. Well, it's a pretty long drive to Mexico City, and Mexico City, I don't know if you've heard of that city, but it's a pretty large city. It's actually, I think it's the largest city in the world. And we are coming from the south, and the airport happens to be on the north side of the city. And throughout the time, Felix is a wonderful man, and he speaks Spanish. And contrary to what Josh said, I do not speak Spanish well. And so I'm using Translate to go back and forth, which is a huge lifesaver. So we're going back and forth, and he asks me, are there any flights out of, I can't remember the names, there are two other airports in Mexico City. They're not international airports, but I'm texting Leah, and she's checking, and there are no flights out of those. And I'm wondering, like, why is he asking me this? And then he tells me there's a lot of traffic in Mexico City, and so he's worried that we're not going to make it. So we go through all these tolls, and we have to fill up several times. Every car, I saw more original VW Bugs in Mexico than I've seen since my mom owned one 40 years ago. And it's just, that's the way it is. I mean, the cars, the trucks, the vans, they're held together by chicken wire and duct tape. So we have to stop once to fill up the oil. The oil's down to like this much. So the engine probably almost seized, but we put more oil in it and we kept going. And we went through all the tolls and we were making great time, actually. And we get to the outskirts of Mexico City only to find that we don't have the right license plate to get into the city. Because apparently the traffic is so bad, or the emissions are so bad, that they only let certain vehicles in on the weekends. So we make great time. It looks like we're going to possibly get there depending on the traffic. And we stop. And we can't go in. And so here's the toll. It's just tantalizingly close. And we can't get in there. And we're told, and I actually pull out the guy, the agent or whatever is talking to us. And I get out of the car and I start throwing out words in Spanish like please and airplane and Jesus mission trip. I'm doing everything I can. But he's like, if you go, then you will get pulled over right away, you'll get a huge fine, and you'll have to leave. The police are right there, and so we just can't go. And so here we sit, and then this is us. This is the perspective of sitting on a curb waiting. And so Felix gets in touch with his brother. Felix's brother lives in Mexico City, and we think Felix's brother is going to take us. And Felix, his brother isn't quite there. I had tried to call an Uber. Uber isn't responding. And so Felix runs, and he talks to somebody and comes back, and he says, benga, benga, which means come. And so we go, and it's not Felix's brother. It's Felix's brother's good friend. And I'm talking to Barb Wood, and I'm like, this seems, I don't know. I'm not sure if we, and Barb is like, I would never put you in a dangerous situation. This guy is, he's a dear friend. It's okay to get in the car and go. And so we get in the car and go. And the car is not spacious. That's us. And this is the seat. And if you look in the front seat, there's two pieces of luggage. In the hatchback, I mean, it's like a Geo Tracker. Do you remember that car? A Plymouth Horizon. The thing is, it's tiny. And so we're going, and we have waited an hour and a half at the toll booth. And so there's no chance. Like I actually texted Sports Outreach to say, I don't think we're going to make the flight. And then she calls me when we have, because we have good service in Mexico City, and she says, do you want me to cancel it? Because if we cancel within an hour, then we'll get a refund. And I say, no, I do not want you to cancel the flight. So we get there at 3:20. And we're leaving, the flight is gone at 4. It says we're boarding at 3:15. We get to the airport at 3:20. We sprint in there. We get to, there's nobody at the gate. We go and talk to them. They tag our bags. They say, run. We sprint to the security line. There is no one there. No one. And by the way, all this time, our team, like, it's worse for them because they're, like, worried about us the whole time. They can't do anything about it. They're praying. Lots of people are praying, and we made it. We made it. At the 11th hour, we made it. Thanks be to God, we got there, and we ended up getting on the flight. The people who were there 4 hours before, they took the same flight as us, like, who got to the airport. And we landed at the same time. And then we went to Atlanta. The rest of our team went to Houston. Do you realize that when we landed in CMH, we were 5 minutes apart, and we walked out together and left? It was, I mean, praise God. At the last, in the 11th hour, we made it. And even though we did all that crazy, it's actually a much better story. Like, I'm actually glad we did it that way, because now I have a story to tell. But the point is, we landed at the same time. We got home at the same time. And we're going to look at a parable about when you arrive and how God works in his incredible grace. We're actually starting a new series this morning. It's called The End and Beginning in Matthew. And I called it The End and Beginning in Matthew because we're going to look at the last few chapters of Matthew's gospel. You may not know this if you're not familiar with the Bible. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are Jesus' life story. A third of the content focuses on the last week of his life, the very last week, because it is so very consequential. And it's the end. It looks like the end. It's only the beginning. And so we're going to look at the end and beginning in Matthew over the next few weeks up to and after Easter Sunday. And then this morning we're going to look at the free but costly generosity of God and how that causes us to be humbled and to rejoice and to serve. So let's pray and we'll take a look at the text. Father, thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for everything that you have given to us. All of it is a gift. And this morning, Sunday morning, is our calling to worship you. And that is an incredible calling. It is for our good. And we're grateful. And so we pray that you would help us to sit up, to take notice of your word, to understand it, and to then leave this place filled with joy and equipped to apply your word to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four different points that I want to make this morning from this parable. And I want to begin by giving you a little bit of the context. So in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is with his disciples, and there's this interaction between Jesus. It's called people know it as the rich young ruler. So it's a young guy who's very successful and asks Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gives him he's clear, but the man walks away because he loves his money more than he loves God. That is a huge danger for all of us in this room, okay? Coming home from Ometepec and seeing how much poverty there is, it's a huge danger for us to love money more than to love God. And if you want to know if you love money more than you love God, or how do I test that, are you giving generously to causes that promote the kingdom of God? That's a good way to measure it. Are you generous? Because if you're generous, that means you're fighting that desire to have money as your source of comfort and security. But if you're being generous, then you're fighting it at least. If you're not being generous, you're probably not fighting it. And this man walked away. And Peter then says to Jesus, Jesus, what will we get? Because we've left everything for you. And that's a true statement. Like, Peter and the disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. And do you know what Jesus says? It's very encouraging. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has left lands or houses or mothers or fathers or sons or daughters or brothers or sisters for my sake, and by the way, I don't think that means if you cut off the people who are supposed to be the most important in your life, you're doing a good job. It doesn't mean that. It means that if Jesus is more important than all of those relationships, he says, you will get back 100-fold in this life, and then you will have eternal life. That's a great promise. Amen? I mean, if we give our lives to Jesus and we give our lives to serve and we all can do much better than we're doing, and we're all hopefully by God's grace increasingly giving ourselves to Christ. But that's a wonderful promise. It's not a promise that we'll get back 100-fold in cash. Of course, it's a promise that we will have lives that matter and meaning and purpose and then eternal life. And then right after that, Jesus says something very interesting. It's enigmatic. He says, but the first will be last, and the last will be first. You heard that before? And then he frames the parable with that phrase, although he flips it. He says in verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. So that's what frames the parable. What then does he say in the parable? Well, there are a few things. First, God's math is different than ours. That's the first point. God's math is different than ours. We live by, and in some ways it makes complete sense to live by, the idea that if I put in the work, I'm going to get the reward. If I invest, then I'm going to get the return. If I do all my homework, I'm going to get good grades, and so on. That's kind of how we live. God's math, God's calculus is quite different than that, because God operates by grace. He operates by grace. And the parable describes folks who are in the marketplace, they want to work, and he comes at the beginning of the day. And in that day, it was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Those are the hours. So the first hour is 6 a.m. He hires some guys to work in his vineyard, and he's the master of the house. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this. At the beginning of the parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are synonymous. So the advancing work that Jesus is doing in the world is like this. A master who goes and hires people at the first hour. And then he comes back at the third hour, so at 9 a.m. And he finds other people. And then he finds other people at noon. And then he finds other people at 3 p.m. to come work. And then it says he goes in the 11th hour, and he hires more because they are idle. And that's where we get in verse 9, by the way, if you've heard that phrase, in the 11th hour, that's where the phrase comes from. It comes from this parable. So at the very end, at 5 p.m., he hires people. And then all the laborers are done at 6 p.m., the whistle blows, and it's time to pay people. And he brings the people who got there last to the front of the line. And he gives him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. A day's wage. And so if you got there at 6 a.m., what would you be thinking? Well, I'm probably going to get 12 denarii. This guy is truly generous. I am excited about this. And what happens is, progressively, the people who have been there longer, 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 they all get the same amount. They get one denarius, the same as the guys who got there at 5 p.m., Is that fair? It's not fair. We don't want fair. We don't want fair. And oftentimes we think that we want what is fair. We do not want what is fair. We should be grateful that God's math is different. For the times that we are not, God's rebuke is for all of us, probably all of us. It's also gentle, as we will see in verses 11 through 14. So in verse 11, it says that they received it, the ones who worked the longest, they grumbled at the master of the house. These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, it is true, of course, that in life, things are not equal and things are not fair. Okay? But who owns all of it? Well, God owns all of it. Here's just one example of, I could have put dozens of verses up here. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. All of it belongs to him. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, that's as low as you can go, as high as you can go. The sea and the land, that's all the land that exists. In other words, God owns all of it. Everything belongs to him. And that includes you and me and everything that we have. And we are indebted to this God. And we could never pay it back. We're indebted to God in two very important ways. We have been created by God. Okay? Raise your hand if you did whatever it took to be created. No, nobody's raising their hand. Okay? We didn't do anything to be created. Our mom and our dad did. But our mom and our dad, that's like a gift of God. That's a miracle. Every life that comes into being is a miracle from God. We did not deserve to be created. We do not dictate the terms of our creation. We simply come into the world. The world is a precious, beautiful place, and we have one life, and that one life is utter gift. We talk about having time for this or that. We don't have time. We have now, today. We have no idea if we will have tomorrow. And we, to a large extent, we don't control whether we have tomorrow. We were created by God. How could we ever pay him back? And you and I were created for relationship with God, to know him and to walk with him. And yet, we have all rebelled against God. There's our double debt to God, because not only have we been created by him, we have rebelled against him. We have said to God, I'd rather take this life that you've given me and do what I want with it. And all of us have done that without exception. Now, the Bible calls that sin. The Bible says that we are alienated from God. The Bible says that we are following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, in Ephesians chapter 1. And we have chosen to turn away from God. But God is not fair. Amen? God does not give us what we deserve. Instead, he sends Jesus. And Jesus comes and he lives a humble life and he teaches and he preaches and he heals and he casts out demons. And then he goes to the cross where we are redeemed by God. And so God is not fair. And God has a word of rebuke for us when we are looking around and thinking that we got a raw deal. Thinking that we didn't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. Thanks be to God if we belong to Jesus. And if you are not a Christian and you're here this morning, I want you to know you owe a double debt of God that you could never repay. And you have been redeemed by God if you trust in Jesus. And it is as simple as you saying that you're sorry for your sins and putting your faith in Jesus and giving your life to him and making him not only your Savior, but your Lord. And when you do that, you are redeemed by God, for God. Do you know what that means? That means that your life doesn't belong to you anymore. That means it now belongs to God. And he tells you what to do. And you and I, we will get it wrong. We will mess things up until the day that we die and we go home to be with him and we are made perfect. But that does not excuse us from doing everything that we can to be more like Jesus. Because we're redeemed by God for the purpose of serving God in his vineyard. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You don't belong to you anymore. you belong to God. And so God gives a rebuke. And I want to ask this question for all of us. Do you struggle with this? Do you look around and grumble because other people have maybe things that you don't have? Do you have a difficult marriage? And other people you see, as far as you can tell, they have a great marriage. And by the way, we don't begin to see what really is happening in other people's lives, of course. Or, you know, you are visited by tragedy, and it's a real tragedy, and you're struggling, and maybe you're thinking about what other people have, and why did this happen to you? That is human nature. It's natural to feel that way. And yet, I think what this parable teaches us is to rejoice in what God has given to us. We actually have been created by a good God. We didn't create ourselves. We've been redeemed in Christ. We have everything that we need. Amen? Can I get a greater amen than that? We have everything that we need. We have been given Jesus, these great promises. And so God does rebuke us when we are looking at other people and coveting other things and saying, geez, why can't it be better? Why can't I have more? But he does it very, very gently. Look in verse 13. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. And God is so patient with us. He's so gentle with us. And so I want us to receive this gentle rebuke. And in verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? God is absolutely allowed to do that because it all belongs to him. And so he gives a gentle rebuke, and he reminds the workers of his generosity. And God's generosity is free. It is free, but it is very costly. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And the phrase there, begrudge my generosity, it actually, in the Greek, it's, do you look with an evil eye upon me because I'm good? Like, do you cast your evil eye at me because I'm good? And I think the sense of that is we ought to rejoice when people are blessed. We ought to love it when God blesses other people, especially among our brothers and sisters in Christ. If someone is elevated, we ought to celebrate their elevation. And when someone is hurting, of course, we come alongside them. Often, it's harder to celebrate people's successes, and sometimes that's due to my own envy, to our own envy. And yet, that's, I think, what the parable teaches, because God has been generous with every single one of us, and we have no reason to look around at others and be angry with God when we do not have what we want and someone else has what we want. It's very difficult to have this attitude, but it's very clear that that's what we're called and commanded to do. We are to celebrate God's outpouring of grace and mercy and blessing upon whoever it is lavished, and to celebrate our own blessings as well. And then Jesus says in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. And perhaps Jesus was talking to the disciples specifically and saying, Peter, you have given up everything, but what a gift you have been given. You know, so don't expect to be elevated above, and believe me, we'll see, and next week we'll see, this was a problem for the disciples, probably a problem for us. The desire to be elevated, to be made much of, to be seen and valued above other people, to have the place of prominence. And Jesus simply says, if that's what you're going for, you will be last. And yet, if you are humble and you're just doing it to serve, then you will be lifted up by God. You will be made close with God. And this is free. This is God's generosity for us. You come and you're blessed to come. But it is incredibly costly. 17 through 19, Jesus reminds the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. He reminds them of his future. What a generous father we have. The death of his son, his perfect son, was required in order to redeem us. And that is exactly what he offered. That is exactly what Jesus did. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And that leads to the calling to the vineyard. And this is my final point, that God's vineyard is the very best place to be. It's the best. It's the best to work in the vineyard of God. To serve is so wonderful. The disciples are going to have contention and competition, and Jesus will try to straighten that out as well. And maybe they're looking at people who come later and saying, well, you didn't do all the work. I did so much more work. And it's true in the parable. It says that there is the burden of the day and there is the scorching heat. And that's true that serving the Lord is, there are challenges. I was telling Josh and Zach this, my roomies, that, you know, they're there in Ometepec. And people who go to Ometepec give up their vacation time. You know, at least when I'm going, I'm actually, it's part of my work in serving for the church. But people who go, they're giving up things. They're in the scorching heat. You serving the Lord here in Columbus, in New Albany, in this community, it requires effort. But, oh my goodness, it's so much better than not doing it. It's the best thing that we can do is to serve the Lord. And you notice what the people were doing, the men were doing, who were not there at the beginning of the day. What were they doing? What's the word? Idle. They were idle. In verse 3, they're idle in the marketplace. In verse 6, why do you stand here idle all day? Because no one has hired us. Like, they wanted to work. Couldn't work. Idle is a word that's used just a handful of times in the Bible, in the New Testament. In the English, the transliteration, we would say argon, like A-R-G-O-N, very close to the word ergon, which means work. And we have that word in our vocabulary. An ergonomically sound, I don't know, office chair is comfortable. It's ergonomic. It helps you work. Liturgy, you're familiar with that word. That's from the word ergon, which means the work of the people. That's why we do call and response, and you stand and sing, and you know, you sit up and you listen. It's because you're doing work. Argon means idle, and it means useless, bored. You're ineffective. So 2 Peter 1:8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective, argon, or unfruitful. I tell you, this is Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus speaking. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless, argon word that they speak. It's careless, useless, ineffective, bored. We live in a time where we can be entertained endlessly. It is unlike any other era. You could right now go home and binge on a show, thousands of shows, for dozens and dozens of episodes. You can actually pull out the screen in your pocket and you can start scrolling on a social media app, and you could literally scroll for 3 hours and it would not get to the bottom. It would never bounce. It would just keep going. And yet, aren't we just driven to boredom? I mean, isn't our society sick with boredom and purposelessness? I mean, the number of people who are addicted and who overdose, the number of people who take their own lives. We see euthanasia taking root as an official way of ending it, and it's awful. Why? I think it's fundamentally because people are idle. They have no purpose. They're not in the vineyard. They're not doing work. You and I, we're called to the vineyard, and we have work to do. We all have work to do. This is how John Calvin put it. Everyone who has been called before others ought to run with so much the greater alacrity. Do you know what alacrity is? It's like an enthusiastic response. So if you've been a Christian for 50 years, what your attitude should be is not, I've heard this one before. No, it should be, I want to serve. I want to know more, because it's a blessing to be in the vineyard. Men are created for the purpose of doing something. Every man has his province assigned him by God, that they may not sit down in idleness. We are all called to work. And, you know, most of you are working a job. That is honorable, fruitful work. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. That means that it doesn't matter if you are a pastor or a fireman or a police officer or an executive or a stay-at-home mom or dad. You are called to vital work. And you have a vineyard there. And the way that it becomes God's vineyard is you do it for the glory of God, no matter what you are doing. In addition to that, you are called to serve. So many of you are serving. You're serving in setup, tear down, teaching, children's ministry, youth ministry, AV, all kinds of ways to serve. And that's wonderful. Want you to continue to do that because we need you to do that, to carry out the worship of God on Sundays and to do the work of ministering and discipling and small group leadering and all of those things are wonderful. In addition to that, your workplace, your school, your home, you are called to shine the light of Christ there. And one of the last things we talked about in Ometepec is this phrase, find your Ometepec. What does that mean? It means you have a mission field out there. Go find it and go shine the light and the love of Christ because we're all called to that. We're called to that whether you are in school right now, you might be 12 years old, you might be 15 years old, 18 years old, you have a mission field. If you are 78 years old, you have a mission field and everywhere in between. So my question is, you've been called, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been called to the vineyard of God, you're in it. Are you working the vineyard? Are you working the vineyard? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for calling us, your people, to fruitful work. We thank you that you have given each one of us a task to do. And Lord, for the times when we fail to do so, we are sorry. We're sorry for being sometimes idle. Forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to be willing to go out into the vineyard and do the work. And it's hard to do sometimes. Sometimes the heat is scorching. Sometimes the day is long. Sometimes we would rather just have our time, as we think of it, to ourselves. The truth is we don't own a moment of time. And you're so gracious. You set up our days and our weeks that we would have rest. But you also call us to go and to be fruitful and to do the work that you call us to do. So I pray for all of us that we would look around and see where you are calling us and to go out and do fruitful work. And Lord, thank you that you are a God of grace. You do not give us what we deserve. You are not fair in that sense. You are a God of grace who gives wonderful gifts, none greater than the gift of Jesus Christ to any who would repent of sins and trust in you, no matter what they have done, no matter what sins we've committed. You've opened your arms to us and just said, come, and we can come. And I pray that everyone here in this room, everyone who's listening, would turn away from sin and would come. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.